So Acts chapter 8, we got to the end of chapter 7 last week, and we were introduced to this man named Stephen. And he was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 to oversee the distribution to the widows in the early church in Jerusalem, okay? And Stephen, it says that he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with faith in the Holy Spirit. And last week, there was, you know, persecution coming against him from the Jewish religious leaders. This synagogue of the freedmen, they basically let the religious leaders know of this man Stephen and the things that he was speaking. And they weren't cool with that because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he doesn't even give a defense of what he's trying to say. He literally just explains the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful Bible study. He talks about Abraham, how he was called before there was even a thing, Israel. There was no Israel when Abraham was called. And the scriptures say that he was justified by faith, by just believing God. And it's the same thing today. New Testament saints are saved by believing God, by believing what God has revealed. And what has he revealed? The person of Jesus Christ, the seed to come, the Messiah, the prophet that Moses would talk about. Listen, Old Testament saints, they're saved the same way, by faith. They're looking forward to the seed. They're looking forward to the Messiah. We're looking back. But everyone's justified by faith, by believing God. And they may not have known the name of Jesus, but again, if they're truly saved, when that name came forth, the revelation of who that was, they would have believed because God would have been testifying to them and they were saved. They were walking by faith and they would have believed God if the name was brought up, say, 1,500 or 2,000 years before Christ walked the earth, if that makes sense. But they're saved by faith. The same way that we're saved today. We've been given more revelation. Now we understand who Jesus is. The writer of Hebrews would say, you know, in times past, God spoke through the prophets. And now has in these last days spoken through his son. And God has spoken to the world. He's text messaged the world, so to speak, in giving Jesus and through his word. And it's faith in the truth and the word of God that we place our faith in. And that's how we're saved. By believing in the revelation of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he came to do. So Stephen, he talks about Abraham. He explains Abraham. He explains this other guy, Joseph, who is a patriarch. And then he talks about Moses. And he's talking to these religious leaders and he's saying, hey, if you guys really were following Moses, you pride yourselves on following Moses, but you're not really following Moses because if you were, you would have believed on the one whom he talked about, Jesus Christ. And that's Acts chapter 7 in a nutshell. Now, at the tail end, Stephen is stoned. And there is a man there named Saul of Tarsus, and he's holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. This guy, Saul of Tarsus, we're going to learn about him here in the beginning of chapter 8. So if you would join me, we're going to read from Acts chapter 7, verse 57 on into Acts chapter 8. And it says this. Then they cried out with a loud voice, the religious leaders, stopped their ears, they can't stand what Stephen is talking about, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Many of you know this is going to be Paul in Acts, further on in the book of Acts. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, one of the theme of the book of Acts is found in chapter 1, verse 8. And it says, hey, you shall receive power. And basically, you know, Jesus would say, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's the book of Acts in a nutshell. And Stephen here, I mean, talk about a good witness. He's basically saying the same exact things that his master did on the cross when he was dying. You know, Jesus, you would say, what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I can't help but just remind us of this. That's amazing. The very people that were nailing Jesus to the cross, he had compassion on. The very ones who would rip his beard out, put a crown of thorns on him, dress him in a purple robe, and mock him, those were the ones that the Father sent the Son to save. That's amazing. Again, I can't imagine giving my own son for people that hate him and hate me. Can't imagine. And that's what God did. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, he said, hey, this seed is going to come and going to, quote unquote, reverse the curse and crush the head of the serpent. Now, that's ultimately going to be fulfilled at the end of Revelation. But Paul would say that by the cross, he's disarmed principalities and rulers. He's disarmed the accuser. Why? Because now there's no condemnation. Now the believer says, no, I have victory because of the cross. I know that I'm forgiven. I know that heaven is my home now because I'm trusting in the revelation of the cross. So in end of Acts chapter 7, Saul, he's cool with it. He's seeing these people stone Stephen, and he's sitting there watching. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So they were sad over his death, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So Saul, I'm not going to go into a big diatribe on who he was, but a couple things. Saul, he was studied under Gamaliel. If you guys remember a couple chapters ago, we learned about this guy, Gamaliel. He was, they would call the teacher three things. Rabbi, which was my teacher. There was Rabboni, which holds more of an emotional, sentimental kind of mindset to it. Again, we're reminded of Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and she sees the empty tomb, and she turns around, and Jesus reveals himself to her. And she says, Rabboni, my teacher. And there's more emotion with Rabboni. Then there's this other word, Rabban. And that kind of holds the idea of this is like a communal teacher. Like this is the teacher. That was Gamaliel. This was the guy you would go to. If you had any question about the law, Gamaliel was who you went to. And Paul was studied. Saul of Tarsus was studied under this guy, Gamaliel. He was a young Pharisee, and it was really promising for him, I bet, for these other Pharisees. He was well-learned, man. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He persecuted the church in his zealousness for God, but without knowledge. What does that mean? That just means that he thought he was serving God by persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Not according to knowledge, though. He didn't understand at this time that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the one who was going to come. And Paul would pride himself, Saul of Tarsus, rather, would pride himself on his persecution of the church. Basically, the heart was, I'm serving God, I'm doing everything he wants me to do. He literally thought he was serving God by persecuting the church. Now, not just dragging them off to prison, as it says, in Acts chapter 22, he would drag them off all the way unto death. All the way unto death. Paul, you can liken him to a modern day ISIS. He was going into houses, dragging off Christians and imprisoning them or putting them to death and being cool with it. It says that he was consenting to Stephen's death. He was all for it. This is Saul of Tarsus. Measured by the law, his life was blameless. He could say externally from outward appearance, he was blameless. He was a promising young Pharisee, and he persecuted men and women unto death. Now, the amazing thing about Saul of Tarsus, listen to this. He was born in Cilicia, which was southeastern modern-day Turkey, okay? So he was, now Rome was in power at the time. He was born, therefore, a Roman citizen. Okay? So he had rights of a Roman citizen. He spoke Greek because he grew up in a Greek culture. Hebrew by birth to a Jewish family. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Amazing. In other words, he was able to bridge the divide between three major cultures at the time. It, super interesting. This guy, man, he would say that I've become all things to all men. Why was he able to say that? Because of how he grew up. You know, some of us, we grow up, and like myself, your identity was all over the place. So you were hanging out with different groups of people. You had the jocks, then you had like the nerdy kids. You know, then you had like the, you know, emo, gothic kids. And me, I was all over the place. I would hang out in every group. And I would go through these phases throughout my upbringing. And it was actually, looking back, great, because now I'm able to hold a conversation with someone that, you know, came from some certain walk of life or whatever it is. That was, and many of you have the same story. That was Paul. He was able to roll with the Greek. He was able to roll with the Hebrew or the Roman. And he became all things to all men. Why though? For his own glory? No. He would use that gift or that ability to bring people to Jesus Christ. He was all about giving glory to Jesus. Now, for the Romans, you had, you know, ideals and pursuits of certain people groups. For the Romans, it was glory. Right? The city of Rome, a city not built in a day, all roads leading to Rome. They were all about glory. That was their pursuit and their ideal, so to speak. Then you had the Hebrews. They were all about light. You know, we who've sat in darkness have seen a great light. That was their pursuit. And that light, ultimately, we know, was in Christ. And then you had the Greeks. They were huge on philosophy and knowledge, you know, Gnosticism coming out of this Greek culture. They were all about the pursuit of knowledge, attaining to this, you know, high knowledge or whatever it was. So you had Rome all about glory. You had the Greeks all about knowledge. You had the Hebrews all about light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now keeping in mind Paul becoming all things to all men and using that to bring people to Christ, I think this is beautiful. Maybe you don't, but I do, so just bear with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 5, he says this. This is Paul writing. He says, "We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Listen to this. This is the genius of Saul of Tarsus, who is now Paul. "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you see what he just did? He says, your pursuits, humanity, guess what? That fulfillment you're looking for, you ain't gonna find it in anyone else but Jesus Christ. Do you see the mind? He was a genius. This is Paul. He's bridging all the cultures and bowing their knees before the Lord. I love it. So this is a little bit about Paul. Well learned. You can turn back to Acts chapter 8 if you turned. So Saul, this is Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee, was consenting to his death in verse 1. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Now, it's interesting. It's an interesting little aside that it says, except the apostles. Maybe. This isn't 100%, but if you read some certain commentators, they'll say the real persecution at this time was actually against the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. The apostles at this time, they were still attached to the temple. They were still, some of them still keeping the dietary laws. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was still keeping the dietary laws until he talks to Cornelius. Now, it's important to remember, Acts chapter 1 through 10 is a transition period, okay? And it kind of, you get to the climax in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and Gentiles have the Holy Spirit poured out. And that was mind-blowing to the Jew. Wait a second. The Lord's now reaching Gentiles? And the Holy Spirit was poured out in chapter 10. So it's just an interesting aside, except the apostles. Some people, some commentators will say, well, that's because the real persecution at this time was against the Hellenists. The men chosen in Acts chapter 6, if you guys remember a couple weeks ago, to oversee that distribution to the widows, they were all Hellenists. Interesting. Because the argument was against the Hellenists. So in the apostles' wisdom, those seven men chosen were Hellenists. So that there would be nothing that anyone, you know, they couldn't be accused of prejudice, so to speak. As for Saul, in verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So there's real persecution now, okay? Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I love that. I love that because you would think that persecution would stop the mouths of those proclaiming Christ, but it actually does the complete opposite. You know, Warren Wiersbe says this, persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and only produces a greater harvest. Tertullian would say this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I would venture to imagine that the stoning of Stephen had some profound effect on Saul of Tarsus, that this guy was able to go down to the death totally at peace, saying, forgive them. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That word preaching, it just means heralding. Heralding, preaching and teaching, two different things. Paul would tell Timothy, hey, Timothy, teach and preach. Do both. Preach the word for those who need to hear it and understand it and come to Jesus Christ. But after they're preached to, so to speak, now they need to be taught. There's a difference there. Again, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. A couple things. Samaria. This is a big deal. If you guys remember in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the woman at the well. And one of her issues was that Jesus was a Jew. And she said, hey, who are you talking to me? First of all, I'm a woman. Second of all, I'm a Samaritan. And we both know that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So this was a big deal. And this shows the heart of God in Acts chapter 1:8, right? Hey, go into all the world. Be witnesses, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the earth. This is what God is doing now. Now, the Samaritans, they were looked down upon by the Jews, by the full, quote unquote, full breed Orthodox Jews, so to speak. In 732 BC, the kingdom was divided, okay? The Assyrians took captive 10 tribes in the north. They deported many of the Jews at that time, okay? And they imported foreigners. And they would intermarry. So the southern kingdom would look at the northern kingdom, which was Samaria, and they would say, huh, these half-breeds, look at them intermarrying. And that is why there was this schism between the two. And I love this. God just doesn't care. The woman at the well, he just doesn't care. He sees, listen, he sees past the prejudice and sees souls. If you don't get, well, a couple things. If you don't get anything from today, there's two things I want us to get, but that's the first one. We need to be willing to see past the prejudice to the soul. You know, you go on, I used to watch a lot of apologists. They would go to these campuses. You know, Charlie Kirk was one that would go to colleges and universities. One of the things that always stuck with me, you know, as you're learning from these guys, they would say, always answer when someone comes with you with a question, because they would do Q&A after the open forum and whatever. He would say, hey, make sure that you're answering not just the question, but the questioner. There's a question behind the question. There's a heart behind the question. There's a heart and a soul behind just what you see. And God is always, he's always looking at the man or the woman before whatever, you know, title we want to put on them or whatever it is. God desires all men everywhere to be saved. He does not rejoice in the death of anyone. He desires all men to repent and come to know him and come to know him through Jesus Christ. So Samaria, so the gospel is now going out to Samaria. And we see this transition again in the first 10 chapters. Chapter 10, kind of the climax. Now it's going out to the outer world. And there was a schism. That's why, you know, Samaria is brought up here. Now, I want us to see this too. People are being set free, man. Jesus is in the business of breaking chains. And I don't know about you, but this area needs some chain breaking. It needs some chain break. I mean, the whole world does. But just because we're here, there's some chain breaking that needs to happen. And people are looking in every different place for the fulfillment, for the glory, the light, and the knowledge, so to speak. And it's found in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says we have been given this treasure. We understand that it's treasure. We've understood the value of the gospel. And what greater people to share the gospel with those around us, man? And the whole point of the book of Acts is you shall receive power to do that. You don't do that in your own strength. I mean, you can. It's nothing wrong with it. Walk in the Holy Spirit, though, and obey the leading of the Lord, and you watch the results. God wants us to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the uttermost parts. And there are unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice in verse 7, coming out of many who were possessed, many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Again, I love the story of Mary Magdalene. Just put yourself in the story. She's 7 demons cast out of her, and the peace she must have experienced the second that the Lord did that for her. Amazing. And there's great joy. If there's one theme that Luke talks about often, it's joy. You read all throughout the book of Acts, where there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's joy, victory over sin, and boldness to witness. Where the Spirit is moving, you're going to see those three things. You're going to see the fruit of the Spirit being acted out. You know, Luke, we won't go there, but in chapter 2, chapter 15, in his gospel, in chapter 24, highlights joy. Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. I mean, unbelievable stories. In Acts chapter 8 here, in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 15, he talks about great joy. And it's one of the themes that Luke would write about. And for anyone who hasn't been there, Luke, we believe, is the author of Acts as well. Luke and Acts. That's why we brought up Luke. People were being set free and delivered. An effect of the Spirit at work is joy. Joy. For whatever reason, whether it's oppression or we're not believing the word of God or we're not trusting the Lord, we have a tendency to just walk in fear and anxiety and worry, and we just freak out over everything. But when you spend some time in the presence of the Lord, he might not give you all the answers, but you can attest to this as well as I can. Those times where you cast your cares on God, for he cares for you, Peter would say, you can now walk away from that with joy. And joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness is temporal. Joy gets you through the difficulty. You're going through the storm with joy. Because deep down, you know, man, you know the Lord has the victory. You know heaven's your home. You know you have the word of God. You know that you're his child. So you got joy. But these people, they were being set free. I mean, picture this. Demons crying out with a loud voice. When's the last time you saw that? This is what's going on. And I'm a firm believer this can happen and does happen today. We might not see it all the time, but I believe it still happens today. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. What did Jesus say at the tomb of Lazarus to Mary and Martha? Hey, there's a resurrection coming. Yeah, Mary and Martha, but I'm the resurrection right now. I want to resurrect hearts right now. Church, he wants to do that right now. Right now. And for whatever reason, myself included, I walk out of here and it's just back to the grind. It's back to Monday through Friday, back to work, back to the mediocrity or whatever it is. And the Lord's saying, no, no, I want to fill you with my spirit. Your identity has changed, man. You're now a son and a daughter, and eternality's coming, and souls are at stake. But we get so caught up, and again, there's nothing wrong. We got to provide. The hobbies are good. We're called to rest and all those things. But at the end of the day, what's life really about, man? What's it really about? I don't think it's just in having a good job and getting a good retirement. I don't think so. I don't think it's just in what I can possess and the things that we can buy and, you know, relish in and whatever else. Now, listen, nothing wrong with that. But when those things start to master us, or we lose our identity, or we start serving those things more than they're serving us, or we're just, you know, not walking in the new identity we've been given, I think we got to get back on our faces and say, Lord, you got to reprioritize, Lord. I'm out of whack, man. You called me. You set me free, God. I got this treasure in earthen vessels. I don't want to squander it. The parable of the talents. The man that went away that was given just one talent to multiply, what? He was condemned. Why? Because he did nothing with it. He did nothing with it. And he's in the master said, you could have at least put it in the bank. I mean, you could have done something with it. And we've been given, again, this treasure to multiply, man. If we really want to see change, it's not going to happen by just sitting by the wayside. It's just not. Now, that's not to put a guilt trip on us and say, oh, Lord, I'm not doing enough and I should be, you know, sitting on the side of the street and evangelizing. And yeah, we should be doing that. But listen, just in obeying the Spirit, when he puts it on your heart and says, hey, tell that person, just tell them that Jesus died for their sins and he loves them. And the fulfillment they're looking for is found in him. You have no clue what that'll do. Just recently, listen to this. And listen, this is just to encourage us. I was on a job in Wells. And I said, Lord, just give me an opportunity to talk to this guy about you. That was it. I was just driving, nothing really crazy about it. At the end of the job, he goes, hey, he goes, come in my house. He goes, this dining table and this hutch, you know, we're getting rid of it. I just didn't know if you, you know, got anyone that, you know, wants it or whatever. I said, I'm not really sure or whatever. And he just starts talking about his wife that passed away out of nowhere. All right, Lord, that's an open door. And then it led into an hour, hour and a half long conversation about death and eternity and everything else. That was organic. It was just natural. And I just, and we just say, Lord, just open up a door, open up an opportunity, Lord. He will do that, man. He will open up those doors, but are we willing to walk through the door? And it's fearful, man, because, well, Lord, I don't know what to say, and I don't have the five-point sermon, Lord, and I haven't been reading my Bible a lot lately, Lord, and I'm not really prayed up, God, and what if I say something stupid? Dude, that's all a lie. Sometimes it's just, hey, listen, I just want you to know Jesus loves you. I was blind, now I'm seeing. The Lord will do wonders with that. He knows where you're at. He knows where I'm at. He knows where we're at. And listen, the scriptures also say, he would say to the apostles, now, I think it applies though, when you sit before magistrates and rulers, don't think ahead what you're going to say. For in that moment, right in that very moment, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. That's what it means to be empowered and to be a witness. But it's taking that step of faith and saying, all right, Lord, here I go. I'm getting on the train, God, you got to give me the ticket. Just like Corrie ten Boom, right? Here we go, Lord. Here's nothing. That's what I do every Sunday, by the way. I just say, all right, Lord. Here we go. Speaking through a donkey. Here we go, Lord. Just do your work. Get me out of the way, Lord. In verse 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. That word sorcery, it's the Greek word maguo, and it means to practice magical arts. Now, I don't think this is like the magicians on TV that are doing tricks. This is demonically influenced sorcery. We see this all over the place. All over the place. This is witchcraft. This is idolatry. This is sorcery. This is mediums and psychics and everything in between. That's sorcery. And he was doing great signs and wonders. Now, Peter would do signs and wonders, but those were signs and wonders empowered by the Spirit to give glory to Jesus Christ. These were signs and wonders energized, I use that word specifically, by Satan to lead people captive, to win people to his side. You following me? There's a big difference there. Again, it could be likened to contemporary New Age ideology. Eastern mysticism is a big one today. Or modern day occult, psychics, mediums, etc. Now, there's a lot here. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. If you want to know more about this, there's a. I haven't read the whole thing, so I can't speak to the whole thing. But there's a book out there by Walter Martin, Dr. Walter Martin, if any of you have heard the name. He wrote The Kingdom of the Cults. He also wrote another book, The Kingdom of the Occults. And if you want to know more about apologetics and defense of the Christian faith against these things, that's a big volume, but it's a good book. Warren Wiersbe says, "The enemy comes as a lion to devour. When that approach fails, he comes as a serpent to deceive." Now, by way of personal attestation, BC, before Christ, I went to a psychic, and what she said came true, 100%. I have heard stories. I was never in the occult, but I have heard stories of those involved in witchcraft. Real healings. Real things happening. Legit. But energized by Satan. Why? To lure people in. That's how Satan works. He comes as a deceiver. Subtle. Subtle. You look at some of the early church heresies, some of them really subtle, but massive difference. Massive difference. Listen, so there's a pull and there's a lure. It's an easy fix, so to speak. Oh, Lord, I'll just go to the psychic. She'll tell me, you know, he or she will tell me what to do, whatever it is. It's demonically influenced. God, he's clear throughout the scriptures. He wants us to do and to have nothing to do with any of that. We've been set free. The chains have been broken. You know, Paul would say that he does not desire that anyone in the church would have a communion with demons. And that's where it is. It's demonic, man. They're getting it from the demonic influence or sphere. Now, well, Pastor PJ, I mean, it's all good. You know, nothing really bad has happened. I'm hearing some good things. Yeah, but listen, again, God wants us to trust him. He wants our hearts. He wants all of it, though. He wants the whole house, so to speak. He doesn't just want the living room. He wants the bedroom. He wants the living room. He wants the dining room. He wants the bathroom. He wants it all. Why? Because he died for us and he loves us. And he wants a personal relationship with every single one of his children. He's a jealous God, the Bible says. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That means he's jealous for you. He wants you all to himself. That's the love of Christ. And when we choose to go by the wayside or look to any other thing to fulfill that, that's where it becomes idolatry. God wants us to trust him and not in any other thing. Listen, he wants us to trust his word, his promises, what he's already said. He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to take his word and walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to be submitted to him because he knows the lure of the enemy and his tools. The end game to all that is destruction. And not even in the occult, just in general everyday life. He just sucks people in and hopes to keep them there that they would not look to Jesus Christ and repent and be saved. And he'll do anything he can to get our minds focused off of Christ. This is just one way he does it. These idols and other things lead to destruction and bondage rather than freedom. He wants us to realize, again, that we can find our fulfillment, joy, and a loving relationship in him. And again, just a reminder, Simon Sorcery was energized by Satan, was used to magnify himself. So listen, it's important. Experience and signs and wonders and things like that, in and of themselves, they're not bad. But you got to understand, John would say to test the spirits. How do you know that thing's legit? Well, what's that person touting? Are they just glorifying themselves like Simon? Or are the signs and wonders being empowered by God to glorify Jesus Christ? There's a difference there. Deuteronomy 13 says this. If there arises among you a prophet, this is Old Testament, or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, it happens. Did you catch that? So he does a sign and wonder, the thing comes to pass. It actually happens. Of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. But what's the content? Did you see that? So the sign of the wonder came to pass, but what's he touting? What's he talking about? What's the false prophet talking about? Hey, let us go after other gods, which you've not known. It's easier. It's better. He'll tell you everything you got to know. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. Right? And let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams, listen, now this is Old Testament. What was the penalty? Death. Because that's how serious it was. Israel surrounded by these pagan nations, giving their children to Molech, sacrificing their kids, putting them in the arms of these gods, listening to them scream, burn to death. And God forbid, God says not to do that. God forbid. He says, absolutely not. They're made in my image. No way. No way. That's why he said, Joshua, conquer the land. Because there's nonsense going on in the land. And these people are made in my image. Listen to me. This is incredibly important. He was protecting his people. Now, it wasn't as if any foreigner could have repented and turned to the living God and come into relationship through the Old Testament system. That was always on the table. But God, what's he doing? He's protecting his people, not to hold out on them, you see, to protect them that they would have freedom. It's like a dog in a fenced-in backyard. You would think that the dog has more freedom outside of the fence. No, the dog's outside of the fence. I'm going to run him over with my truck. In the fence, there's freedom. Same thing with the Lord. There's freedom in his confines, and he wants us to walk and live in freedom and fulfillment and joy and peace and love. And that's why the rules are there. I tell my kids, I make sure they listen to me. Why? So when they're running out to the street, they obey my voice. No, don't go there. That's why. It's to protect them. That's why we discipline, to protect, to bless. That's why. So they can live a fulfilling life. It's the same thing with the Lord. And you shall hold fast to him, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And that's what's going on. It's just deceitful. It's just a lie. It might be a quick fix or whatever it is, but that's not what the Lord has for us. He wants us to follow him and trust him. That's where eternal life lies, not in the lies of the enemy. So this is what Simon was doing. He was a sorcerer. In verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, so now the people are believing what Philip is doing as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, up to that point, it all seems good and dandy. Philip, Simon, wow, he's seeing these signs and miracles that Philip's doing. He says, wow, amazing, these signs and wonders. So up to verse 13, it all seems fine with Simon. Verse 14, Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that's important. So the Samaritans are now coming to true saving faith because they're believing what Philip is telling them about Christ. They're believing truth. They're believing what Philip's saying about, say, Old Testament prophecy or whatever he was saying. But they believed based on the word of God. The scriptures say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When the word of God goes out, the Spirit goes to work, and people either accept it or reject it. And they're believing. In verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. This is interesting. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen, this is an important word here, upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Interesting. So they were believers, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? Couple things to keep in mind. The first is what we talked about earlier. It's a transition period. Peter, Jesus said to Peter, hey, Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom. And it was Peter in Acts chapter 2 that would proclaim the gospel to who? The Jews, starting in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit would be poured out. It's here in Acts chapter 8. He's proclaiming, he's proclaiming it to these Samaritans, Peter and John being sent down. So the Spirit, let me just make this simple. The Spirit indwelt them, but had not come upon them yet. You following me? Upon conversion, the Spirit comes to live in the believer and indwell them and mold them into the image of Christ. But the Spirit had not come in power yet, just upon this group here yet. Because Jesus said, now this is one reason the commentators will give, maybe because now it's going out to the Samaritans who were in a schism with Jerusalem. And maybe God was waiting for Peter to go down and kind of give him like that official right hand of fellowship. God would back that up with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans, because we're going to see it's going to be poured out. And there's going to be now signs and wonders. So the Spirit was indwelling them. Now it's going to come in power. Okay? For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, then another question is, all right, well, is it bad that they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? I mean, should they be baptized in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Like, what are we doing here? Then they laid hands on them. That's important. And they received the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't until Peter and John come down, lay hands on them, that the Spirit comes upon. We talked about this weeks ago. Turn to Acts chapter 19. This will give us a little hint. In verse 1, it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. In verse 1, finding some disciples, verse 2, Acts chapter 19, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Interesting. So they said to him, we haven't even heard as whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we can gather from that, it's cool, man, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And when Paul had laid hands on them, we see that again, the Holy Spirit came, that word, upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So they were saved, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but it wasn't until hands were laid on them where the Holy Spirit came upon. And now is empowering them to be witnesses. Go to Acts chapter 10. In verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, interesting. I don't see baptism. I see Gentiles in Cornelius. And it says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They were blown away. Why? As many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was now being poured out on the Gentiles. Talk about a schism. I mean, further than the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews and Gentiles? No way, man. And this was God basically proclaiming to the world, I've accepted them as well, contrary to what you guys think. So what's going on here? They're born again. They're indwelled with the Spirit, but there is a subsequent pouring out of the Spirit. Now, sometimes it happens at conversion in Acts chapter 2. Sometimes it happens at conversion in Acts chapter 10. Sometimes it happens subsequent to conversion in Acts chapter 19. That's just in Acts chapter 8. That's just the point I'm trying to get across. This is why I would say I'm always, you know, Acts chapter 4, Peter was filled three times, three separate times with the Holy Spirit. The point is we should be asking the Lord, Lord, fill me. I need a fresh fill of your Spirit, God. Lord, I want to be used of you in a deeper way. Lord, I want to be used of you. I want you to fill me afresh and anew, Lord. Now, I don't think you have to, you know, do 20 jumping jacks and, you know, sign an application. And the Bible just says, if any of you lacks, you know, God being a good father, he's going to give the Holy Spirit to those who just ask. And sometimes people will pray to receive an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and that nothing happens. But the word of God said, you ask and you'll receive. It might not happen right then and there. But maybe the next time you go talk to, you know, that guy on the job you did, there's a different dynamic to it. And maybe there's different words that you're using that you learned like 20 years ago and the Holy Spirit's bringing to your remembrance. You see, you know, God works in supernatural, natural ways. We're looking for like the plane to write the message in the sky. But God, 99 times out of 100, just uses the natural way to work supernaturally. When you pray to receive the Lord with someone, there's no like fireworks. There's no parade going. There's a parade in heaven, but there's no parade on earth. But there's rejoicing in heaven. There's something taking place. There's a transaction that took place. We might not see it or think that, oh, you know, it wasn't real. Nah, it was fake. Nothing happened. Well, was there a change in that person's life? Did they start to worship Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, maybe they're not, you know, they're smoking cigarettes, but they're not booting heroin anymore. I mean, that's a plus. There's something going on there. There's a difference. There's repentance there. And that's all it is. Sometimes it is very dynamic and what's the word I'm looking for? Dramatic. And sometimes it's not. But the word of God is still the word of God. And the word of God says what happens. There's a transaction, a spiritual transaction. So I do believe that there is a filling that could be with conversion, separate from conversion. I'm praying all the time, Lord, fill me. I need a fresh fill, God. I need you to just speak to me, Lord. I'm in the dumps or I'm going through it or whatever it is, Lord. You got to fill me, God. I don't feel like I'm up to this or adequate enough or I don't have the ability or whatever it is. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And I believe the child of God can go to God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, pour out your Spirit on me. I want to be used of you deeper, Lord. Lord, take away whatever it is that's preventing me from serving you, you know, whatever idols are in my life or whatever it is, God, search me and know me, Lord, pour out your Spirit, God. And when he starts to show you the gifts, he starts to show you the calling, he starts to show you what it is he put you here to do, and then you start operating in that, you want to talk about an outpouring of the Spirit? And now it's not just being indwelt, now you're flowing out, man. Now you're flowing out and people's lives are being changed. That's not us. That's not us, man. That's the Holy Spirit working through you. That's the Holy Spirit giving you words, man. And that's what he wants to do. He wants us to be witnesses. First closing, verse 18. and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It helps us to understand his heart a little bit more. But Peter said to him, your money, listen, perish with you. Those are pretty harsh words. This is a debatable. Some people think Simon was saved. Some people think he wasn't. I don't know for sure. I lean on the side that he probably not wasn't, because his heart is being revealed right here. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. I think those are pretty clear words. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So it seems like Simon was just in it for the power or the signs or the wonders. It seems like he was just in it for the food, so to speak. Remember the feeding of the 5,000, those that would follow the Lord afterward? And Jesus would say, you're not seeking the kingdom, you're just seeking food. You're just seeking the actual physical food. But I'm the bread of life, he would say in John 6. He would say, but I'm the one you need. I'm the one you should be chewing on. And that was what he was trying to get across, getting people to see, I created more out of, five loaves and two fish. That's a pretty good sign to, tell who's on the scene. But they were just following him for the food. Unfortunately, sadly, it's the same thing today. Unfortunately. But the hope is that we keep giving them the gospel. We keep telling them the truth. And they'll come to salvation, come to really understand who Jesus is, his forgiveness and his love and his grace, and that they can't save themselves. And you just keep giving it out. The word simony comes from this passage right here. It means the buying or selling of church offices or privileges. That's where the word comes from. But I think, depending on what side you take, and you can argue this all day, I would not encourage us to, but whether he was saved or not, the application for if he was just in it for the signs is that it shows how close a person can come to salvation. Think of Judas. The guy walked with the Lord for 3 years, and yet he betrayed him. And the disciples had no clue that he was going to betray him. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's my own personal opinion that the Lord covered Judas's sins so much, hoping that he would repent. Obviously knowing what's going to happen, but still holding out hope to have the right heart. It shows how close a person can come to salvation and still not be born again of the Spirit. He heard the gospel, saw the miracles, gave a profession of faith, was baptized, yet never born again. The application is simply this. There are those who are just in it for whatever it is, man. Whatever it is. And it's just important to be aware of. So, we'll end there. But you see the gospel. We went out to Jerusalem. Now it's going out to Samaria. And I love how Luke, when he writes, with that theme of joy. And it reminds me of Luke chapter 15. If you guys want to turn there, this is second closing now, okay? Luke 15. And you get three parables here. We talked about this a little bit. The parable, that's a nice sound. The parable of the lost sheep. Now listen, the sheep was lost for whatever reason. Maybe, and the application is, the sheep was lost for, just drawn by the wayside for whatever reason, right? Sheep, if we know anything about sheep, they're kind of dumb. So they're led astray by just not staying fixed and focused, so to speak. Then there's the parable of the lost coin. Now, the lost coin was just lost in no, cause of itself. It was a coin. It has no makeup. It's just got lost. And then you see the parable of the lost son. The lost son was lost. Why? Because he squandered the inheritance. He willingly, rebelliously went against his father. Now, Luke, if there's one, you know, theme here in Luke chapter 15, it's joy. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him and to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So they're complaining against Jesus. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost till he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. You see that word, rejoicing? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. I found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more again joy in where? Heaven. Do you see that? Joy in heaven. You ever watch that show? Is it The Voice or American Idol where the person wins and they hit the buzzer and the gold flakes come down or whatever? What show is that? Anyone? America's Got Talent? America's Got Talent. Now, this is not a good illustration, but I think that's what happens, man. Every time someone repents, boom, and there's just party in heaven, man, a jam, and there's joy. Hell lost another one, right? For I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. One disgusting, rotten sinner who gives their life to the Lord, there's rejoicing. Than over 99 people who just think that they're good to go. I'll figure it out. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins? Now, this isn't just a penny. This had to do with her dowry. There was sentimental value to this. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying again, rejoice with me. I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, this was an inheritance. It was given at the end of life, okay? And the son says, no, give me it now. I'm good. I'm good to go. Give me the inheritance now. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What's he doing? He's lost because he's rebellious. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He's feeding pigs. Now, for a Jewish person, that is humiliating. That is so humiliating that he's feeding swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, listen, he came to himself. He realized I have made a train wreck of my life. And it says, he arose, came to his father when he was still, listen to this, a great way off. This holds the implication that the dad was on the porch waiting for his son to come home. He's looking over the horizon every day saying, when is my son returning? That's powerful, man. Listen, if you haven't got yet, that's God. That's the heart of God. He's waiting for another one to come over the horizon. He's waiting for one to just place their faith in the Messiah and say, I'm nothing without you. That's what he's waiting for. And listen, I don't care, man. Maybe there's someone right here. And you're saying, I get it, Lord. I'm a train wreck and I need you. The Father is waiting, man, with arms wide open. The Son, he was preparing his speech. He's saying, oh, I'm going to tell him I repent. I can't believe what I've done. Listen, I will rise, go to my Father, will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Verse 20, he arose, came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The dad did that. Do you see that? The dad runs to the son, falls on the son's neck and kisses him. It should be the other way around. But the dad goes to the son and says, I was waiting for you every day. I couldn't wait for you to come home, and there's no condemnation for you. That's the kicker, church. There's no condemnation. And you grow up in whatever, you know, facet of life you want to grow up in, and you just think God's up there as this tyrant, just waiting to be done with you, just waiting to cast judgment on you. And no, you come to him and you receive what? Grace. And it's mind-blowing. It blows your mind because you think you're getting condemnation. You think you're going to get judgment, and you get grace. Church, this is why we sing, man. I mean, this is why we started with Psalm 100. This is why I'm cool, man, with raising hands and singing it out, man, and whatever. It's free, man. It's freedom. This is liberty. This is freedom. No more condemnation. You know, when we go through life and we sin and Lord, I can't believe I did that, God. Oh, my goodness. And the Lord says, I got you, man. You're covered under the blood. There's no record. You keep going. You just hang in there. You keep rolling. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry, joyful, joy. And there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner comes to repentance. Amen.